You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 30 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." We'll pause our reading there after verse 12 of Matthew chapter 19. Now, one of the things that is sometimes said that goes around in amongst some people who struggle with some of what the New Testament teaches is that Jesus preached a very different message from the apostles. So the argument is that the apostle Paul, who's usually the foremost one to be criticized by those folks, took the lovely, basic, simple message of Jesus, which was a message about harmony and about living well with each other and loving one another and not judging. And then Paul took that message and loaded onto it a whole lot of unhelpful theology and unhelpful doctrinal statements, but also ethical requirements, moral statements. So the wedge is driven between the apostles and the Lord Jesus. Now, that way of thinking is frankly simply wrong, and it's very clearly wrong when you understand that the earliest Christian writings that we have are not the Gospels like Matthew that tell us about the life and the words of Jesus, but the epistles. So the First Corinthians, that letter of Paul is generally reckoned to be Paul's earliest letter and probably the earliest book in the New Testament. And it was written sometime around 53 or 54 AD. So just around 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, was at around 10 years later, or perhaps 10 to 15 years later. And Matthew and Luke were probably later again than that, perhaps another 10 or 15 years later. And John, really towards the end of the first century. So the Gospels actually came after the epistles. So the earliest Christian teaching, the closest to the time of Jesus, is what we find in the epistles. But it's not only that. Jesus made it very, very clear that he was appointing apostles to teach the church after he had gone. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, we'll see that he commissions his disciples to make disciples and to teach them to obey everything he commanded. But throughout the book, we see him teaching his apostles, his disciples, including in verses 10 to 12 here, the kind of side conversation that the disciples had after Jesus had said something or taught publicly. But the other reason why that idea of Jesus preaching this message of love and acceptance and non-judgmentalism is simply wrong is that it's not what the Gospels say about Jesus either. The Gospels present Jesus as someone who upheld the standard of the Old Testament law. Yes, he showed grace to people, to sinful people, but he always called them to leave their sin behind. and he never undermined the standard of the Old Testament law. Now, we've seen in Matthew's Gospel, right back in chapter 5, Jesus said he had not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And that if anybody wanted to be great in the kingdom of heaven, they had to teach the commandments of the Old Testament law. And that none of them would pass away until they had reached their completion or fulfillment. And so Jesus was not at all counter to the Old Testament law. Now, one of the reasons I'm majoring on that point, labouring the point perhaps, is to say that one of the areas that people most like to depart from Paul is regarding sexual ethics. And particularly in the modern age, the question of same-sex relationships. So the Apostle Paul clearly lists homosexual activity as being amongst the sins, the vices that he says mean that people will not enter the kingdom of God. But people say, well, Jesus didn't really say anything about that issue, did he? Well, the fact is that Jesus upheld the Old Testament law and upheld the commandments in that law that forbid same-sex activity, that describe it as a sin. But not only that, Jesus gave positive teaching here in the passage we've just read about the nature of marriage. So the question comes to him from the Pharisees about divorce. And this was a much debated subject amongst the Jewish rabbis. They recognized that in the Old Testament, there was a provision for divorce. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. There it talks about a certificate of divorce being given to a wife. That's what they refer to in verse 7 of Matthew 19. Now, they say, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? And yes, there is a command that if a man is divorcing a woman, he must give her a certificate. It has to be clear, something that other people can check to see that she is no longer his wife, and so she is free from that marriage. But what Jesus makes very clear in this passage is that divorce was never God's good design. So it is a command that if you're going to divorce, you should give that certificate of divorce. It is not a command that you must divorce in certain circumstances. God's intention in marriage is that it will be lifelong. As the old marriage vows say, till death do us part. And Jesus makes that very clear in this passage. He says that Moses permitted divorce because your hearts were hard, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. And therefore, God doesn't like divorce. It says in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, depending on your translation, some translations express it as God hates divorce. But certainly, as you read Malachi, you see that divorce was an issue within Israel at that time, and God was angry. Marriage is a sign. It is a pointer to God's covenant relationship with his people. And as such, it is intended to be a binding covenant between two people. So Jesus makes it clear that there are very limited grounds for divorce. Now, this was a major debate amongst the Jewish rabbis, as I've said. There were two broad schools. There was a school that basically interpreted Deuteronomy as saying that Moses allowed marriage under basically any grounds. The phrase in Deuteronomy 24 is that if your wife displeases you. And so some rabbis say that might even be if she burnt your dinner and you didn't like what she'd presented to you, you could divorce her. But other rabbis said, no, it's a much more strict interpretation of the law. It's only if she is unfaithful to her husband that a husband can divorce his wife. And Jesus comes down very clearly on one side of that argument. He says divorce was not God's intention. It was not that way from the beginning. And that the only grounds in verse 9 to allow divorce and remarriage, and notice that, by the way, the key thing with divorce is that the person is free to remarry. That's slightly different than separation. But the only grounds for divorce and remarriage are sexual immorality. To divorce and remarry under other grounds is adultery. Now, there may be other grounds, of course, for separation, particularly if there is an abusive relationship. If one party is being abusive to the other, then certainly separation is advisable. But the only grounds for remarriage is sexual immorality. So if either the party, if the party separates because of another reason, because of abuse or coercion or manipulation, they're not free to remarry unless the person they've separated from commits sexual immorality, in other words, sleeps with somebody else. So there is a tight control on divorce. Now, of course, some Christian churches don't practice that. Some have extended divorce and remarriage to other people. There's also an obvious question that a couple might divorce and down the line, one of them might repent and recognize that that was not right. But by that stage, they have already remarried. And so it's quite understandable that churches would deal with that person as a married person married to the new spouse. But God's intention is very clear. Divorce is not part of his design. So we shouldn't enter into marriage with the idea that we can always divorce if it doesn't work out. It is a covenant relationship, a binding relationship, because it is rooted in God's relationship with his people, his faithfulness, and because that's the only kind of committed relationship that can bind people together in a way that they will work through sickness and health, through the ups and downs of life, and that provides stability for children who might be born. Marriage is very important. But the other thing that Jesus does in this context is to quote twice from the book of Genesis. So in verse 4, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? Now that's Genesis 1, verse 27. And then he just continues on and says, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, 24. In other words, two different chapters of Genesis. He quotes from Genesis 1, which talks about God created human beings, male and female. And then he quotes the commandment about marriage towards the end of Genesis 2. Now, that's significant because here is Jesus upholding the principle that marriage is between one man and one woman, male and female. So if somebody says, well, Jesus didn't say anything about same-sex relationships, Jesus is upholding the Old Testament standard, which is that the only proper context for sexual intimacy is within marriage between one man and one woman, a covenant relationship under God. The one flesh principle, of course, is describing not just the sexual aspect of marriage, although it includes that. It's describing the sense of two people becoming one, coming back together, just as God had created Eve in Genesis 2 out of Adam's side, separating out part of Adam into someone who is his equal and his helper and his mate, his soulmate and his partner in the task that God has given, without whom he cannot fulfill it. And so when they come together in marriage, they are reuniting the male and the female together. So same-sex marriage is simply not countenanced in Scripture. Same-sex activity is forbidden, and marriage between a man and a woman is clearly the context for sexual activity. Well, the disciples come to Jesus then with a question. As I've said previously, it's likely that the disciples and Jesus, probably at the end of a day when they were bedding down or settling down, would have talked with Jesus over the things they had heard him say during the day, or perhaps as they walked on the road between locations. And they say, if it's like this with a man and his wife, then it's better not to marry. They clearly don't have much optimism about the possibility of marriage to work out well. They feel that Jesus is presenting a high standard, and he is. And maybe it's better to be single than to be bound together in that kind of binding relationship. Well, Jesus doesn't, as often is the case, doesn't reply directly on the terms of their statement. But he outlines to them the fact that this saying is not for everyone. This word is not for everyone. The command about marriage is not saying that everybody should be married. And what Jesus says here is really quite radical in a Jewish context, because the Old Testament doesn't have an awful lot of positive things to say about singleness. The Old Testament very clearly upholds marriage as the ideal, upholds the importance of the inheritance of both land through the generations of a family and also of the passing on of the line, the bloodline. Those things are very important in the Old Testament. But here Jesus is saying that's not the way it will be with the kingdom of heaven that he is teaching about. He talks about three categories of eunuchs. And of course, a eunuch was generally for the purposes of being a slave and often an official. These were people who would have been castrated, men who would have been castrated often in childhood if they were born into slavery, so that they could serve around the royal palace without any risk of them fathering a child by a princess or something like that. But of course, Jesus is taking that principle of a eunuch. And the key thing to realize here is that the great loss for a eunuch in that context was not so much the loss of his ability to procreate, or certainly not his sexual ability. He may have still been sexually functional, though unable to have children. So the great loss is not about sex, but it is about the possibility of having future generations descended from you. Because of the Old Testament teaching about this, to lose that was a big, big loss, as it still is, of course, for many people today when they discover that they have infertility issues or subfertility. But what Jesus is saying here is that there are some people who do not have children, who are unable to have children, who are so from birth. They're not able to have children. This is what we might describe as people who have disorders of sexual development, what is wrongly and unhelpfully sometimes called by campaign groups intersex. Those people have no option. They are unable to have children. It would also include people who discover they are infertile. So they are not able to have children because of what is wrong with their body. Then there are people who have been made eunuchs by men, those eunuchs that I've described already, who are unable to have children because of what has been done to them. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this does not mean that they have mutilated their own bodies, although there are some people in the history of the church who sadly have done that, possibly in moments of great distress or anguish about sexual sin. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, I'm convinced. As the NIV translates it, it says those who choose to live like eunuchs. That's not exactly what Jesus says. The ESV that I read from is closer. They've made themselves eunuch. But the point is that they have chosen singleness and childlessness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So three categories of people: those who cannot have children because of birth or some illness, those who are unable to have children because they've been made eunuchs by other people, and those who have chosen to be childless and probably single for the sake of the kingdom. So what Jesus here is introducing a category of people, of single people, who are able to give themselves more fully to the cause of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians when he talks about singleness there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the value of people who are celibate and single for the sake of the kingdom in the current crisis that's facing the Christians at the time when he's writing. Paul himself seems to have been single, or at least he travelled without a wife. The Lord Jesus, of course, himself was single. And this is a radical teaching that is telling us that, contrary to some ideas in the culture that we live in, and certainly in its popular music and some of its movies and so on, it is possible to live a fulfilled life without being sexually active. Sex is not the ultimate goal of life. It is not the greatest thing in life. It is not the greatest intimacy in life. In our context, that's the challenge. To be celibate sounds like an impossible ask. In the context of Jesus' culture, it's the childlessness that comes from celibacy that is the challenge. And what Jesus is saying is that in God's kingdom, in the church, amongst his followers, there will be some that God calls to singleness, just as he was, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of its mission. And of course, we know that Going overseas on mission, less so today than in the past, but it's costly and risky. And there are times when it's single people who are best positioned to do that. They don't have to worry about the needs of family, of children, and of a spouse. So, when we talk about marriage, of course, we need to recognise the goodness of singleness for those who are called to it. And that can be tricky because there are many who are single who would love to be married, and it's not by choice that they're single. And we can't immediately say God has chosen for them to be single, but we can say that a single life is not a diminished life. It is a life that can be offered fully to God in his service, and in many cases can do more for the kingdom of God than those who are married. Just we need to make sure that the way we talk about marriage and singleness and the way we relate to each other in the church makes that plausible for people. As Ed Shaw has said in the title of his book, The Plausibility Problem, that we need to have communities of people where people who are single for whatever reason, in his case and some others because of same-sex attraction, they've chosen to live celibately because that's the only kind of sexual desire they have. But whether it's for that reason, or because someone is unable to find a marriage partner, or is called to a kind of ministry that is the focus of their life, or even who is single because of being widowed or having lost their spouse, or even being divorced by someone or having to divorce someone who was unfaithful to them, we need to make sure our churches can care well and include fully those people, including giving them relationships, friendships of intimacy. Let's read on then in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. We'll pause there after verse 15. Of course, this reminds us of what Jesus did at the beginning of Matthew 18, where he took a little child to use that child as an illustration of the childlike faith that we must have to enter into the kingdom or to be great in the kingdom. And Jesus is re-emphasizing that here by receiving the little children. Now, this verse has often inspired people involved in ministry to children, and rightly so, that they too can know the Lord Jesus, can come to be part of the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus, even as a young child. But in its context in Matthew, I think it's saying a couple of things. It's, first of all, in response to the passage we've just looked at, it's telling us that childlessness is not the only pathway in the kingdom, and that the children of believers are important and ought to be cared for and encouraged towards faith, and that's part two of God's purpose. But I think it's also preparing us for what's going to come next, because we have a reminder here of the nature of the kind of faith that brings people into the kingdom of God. So let's read on, Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Then the young man, when he heard this, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We'll pause there after verse 22. Now, I find this passage truly striking because, talking about what we were saying earlier, in our culture, which wants to be affirming of all kinds of lifestyles, particularly sexually, here is a man who comes to Jesus with what seems like a genuine question. He wants to inherit eternal life. He is a good man. He is, we know, putting the Gospels together, he's a wealthy man. He's also a ruler, he's described as one of the Gospels. So he's got it all. He's male. He's got money. He's got position and authority. And he's rich. And he's got a good moral reputation. He's able to say, I've kept all of these commandments, and nobody's chips in and says, oh no, he hasn't. He's an outstanding young man. Surely this is the kind of man Jesus would want to just embrace and say, come and be one of my followers. You're an asset to the church that I'm going to build. Well, Jesus, first of all, deals with the man's question, who says, what good deed must I do? He says, why do you ask me about what is good? In fact, in one of the other gospels, we're told the man said, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? But Jesus says, there is only one who is good. Of course, God is the only good one. Jesus is trying to reframe the man's question, because the man's question is very much about himself. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, there's nobody good except God. The kind of clue is there, isn't it, for this man as to what Jesus is trying to say to him? Because here is a man who thinks he's one of the good ones. Now, that's always a problem. That's often a barrier to coming to God. And sadly, in our culture today, because we don't have much of a concept of sin at all of us like to think that we're the good ones. Oh, well, we might have a few folks that we think of as the bad ones, the terrorists, the paedophiles, the dictators of other countries, or political leaders that we don't like. But not us. We're the good ones. And what Jesus is saying to us is that none of us are truly good. If this man who came to him is not good, then we certainly are not. Jesus says, keep God's commandments. And the man says, which ones? Well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. That's four commandments. Honor your father and mother, and that's five. But notice that's in the list of the Ten Commandments. That's actually the fourth one, the one that should come after the murder and adultery and stealing and false witness is what? The tenth commandment, which is do not covet. Jesus doesn't quote it. What he does say is, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, which is not one of the Ten Commandments, but is taken from the book of Leviticus, and was presented by Jesus as a summary of the commandments about other people. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 22. So the challenge is there again. Which commandment has Jesus not listed? Which one could the man not say he had kept? Well, I suggest to you that's the commandment about coveting. Here is a man who may have kept many of these outward commandments. He had not done wrong to his neighbour, but because he coveted and loved his wealth, he had not done the good to his neighbour that love for his neighbour would have required. Do you see the difference? So this is a bit like Jesus' version of the golden rule that we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount, where other teachers might have said, don't do the wrong to others that you don't want them to do to you. Jesus says, do to others what you would like them to do to you. Well, that's exactly the problem for this young man. He thinks he's done his duty by not doing harm to others. Jesus says, no, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And sadly, the man goes away, turns away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Of course, he could have obeyed Jesus, he could have sold them, given them to the poor, and come. But no, this man loves his possessions too much for that. He is a covetous man who wants to hold on to his possessions rather than using them for others. Now, I might want to let myself off the hook of that, because I'm not a rich man, not by the standards of the country that I live in. But of course, in global terms, I am wealthy and I have a lot more than I need. Am I generous? Am I someone like Matthew 18, who recognizes in that parable of the unmerciful servant that I've been given so much by God and forgiven so much God that I must forgive others and give to others? Well, let's hear the end of the chapter, verse 23, down to the end, Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will, who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Ending our reading at the end of Matthew 19. Do you see the challenge? The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. Those who are wealthy in this world, those who look as if they have it all, children, houses, fields, money, they are not great in the kingdom of God simply because they have those material blessings, those blessings in this life. Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." Whether that was strictly true or not is a question we might ask. Jesus says, "Look, the key thing that you should be looking for is the thrones that will be prepared for you in the kingdom, the new world that is coming." In the regeneration, literally, the new birth of this universe, things will not be the way they are now. And sadly, that rich young man went away sorrowful because he would not give up the possessions he had in this life for the sake of God's kingdom. Jesus says whoever does that will receive so much more, 100-fold. And that's something many can testify to. When you've given up something in this life, God gives you back so much more. Much more blessing, not least in terms of fellowship with God's people and provision for material needs, but also eternal life, which is what matters most. And of course, for any of us, it's not just for a rich person that it's hard to be saved. Not just hard, but impossible, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Unfortunately, the impact of that has sometimes been reduced by preachers who, without checking their sources, say that Jesus was talking about a gateway into the city of Jerusalem, which was quite low and narrow and difficult for a camel to bend or go through without bending down. And so they say it's a picture of humility. It isn't that. There's no mention anywhere of a gate that was called that. Jesus is really conjuring the impossible image that we suggest. It's not simply that it is difficult for a rich man. It's not simply that it requires humility. It is impossible for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's impossible for you or for me. It is an impossible work of the God with whom all things are possible. It is a transformation of heart. It is a regeneration, a new birth. The new birth that will come to the cosmos, to the universe, to this planet in time, when the apostles will sit on thrones. But it's a new birth that can come to us now by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who will change us, who will bring us into eternal life and will change us into people who will lay down everything for the sake of the kingdom, whether that means living celibate lives without children, as in the beginning of the chapter, or whether it means living in relative poverty, not spending money on ourselves, but giving it to others. This is the call of the kingdom, to prioritize eternal life over whatever we might have in this life, and to give everything that we have in this life back to God in his service.